Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God, your word is established forever. The nations rage and plot vain things, but your word is fixed and cannot be moved. The words of man either echo the glory of your word, or else they bounce off it like tiny pebbles against a mountainside. All things serve you, even those things attempting to thwart you. What men mean for evil, you turn to good. Their schemes miscarry, and they fall into the pits they have dug for the righteous. Your word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, which was your glory. And he died for our sin, and you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand forever and ever. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ, the living word, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
What do kids need more than anything? What do they need from their parents? They need faithfulness. Faithfulness is not sinless perfection. Faithfulness is just doing today, right now, what God requires of you. And when you know you haven't done right, you haven't done well, it means doing what God says to do about that right now. Kids don't need a picture-perfect childhood. They don't need experiences dreamed up by magazines or movies or in your own imagination in order for you to be number one mom or best dad ever. They need mom and dad to simply be faithful. And faithfulness doesn't mean boring, and it doesn't mean impoverished. Faithful means fruitful. But it is the fruitfulness of simple faith and obedience. It's the fruitfulness of the widow's jar of oil. There only seems to be a little bit left constantly, but for some reason it never runs dry. It means being thankful when there isn't as much as you had hoped. It means being cheerful when you don't feel like it. It means disciplining in love when you'd really rather not. It means confessing your own sins out loud and asking forgiveness when you sinned against the kids. It means giving everything you have all day long and collapsing into bed, only to hear the three-year-old coming down with the flu on the living room carpet and staying up most of the night with her. You might get to go on vacations, you might not. You might have some fat Christmas celebrations, and you might not. You might have a nice car, you might have got the lemon. You might have a decent savings, you might not. But your kids don't need some graven image of childhood. They don't need an idol of your imagining of what family life is supposed to be like. They need you to be faithful to Christ today. They need to see you looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, holding fast to Christ in the midst of everything, and then smiling a lot because Jesus is enough, because Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient for the dishes you forgot to do last night. He's sufficient for the lack of sleep. He's sufficient for the bills you haven't paid yet. He's sufficient for the serious medical and health challenges you face. He is sufficient for the sins you need to confess and the sins you need to forgive. And he is sufficient for everything in between. This is the oil of the Lord, and it never runs out. And this is what every kid needs the most. So as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to Along the Streams of Babylon in Sadness, Psalm 275. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Psalm 25 says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake." Father, we confess that we have set up idols in our hearts and minds of what family life and childhood and parenting is supposed to be. And when our hopes and expectations have not been met, we have responded with grief and guilt and anger and frustration, and we have sinned against you and our families in the process. So we ask you to forgive us for our idolatry of making graven images and comparing ourselves to them constantly, rather than looking to Christ and giving thanks. We ask you to topple all the idols we have set up in our homes and hearts, tear them down and smash them to pieces, so that we might worship Christ and have his freedom and joy in our homes. And so we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Psalm 106 says, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." You are the people of God. You've confessed your sins to him. So hear these good words now. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The sermon text this morning is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9 and then verses 18 through 20. These are the words of God. "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Our God and Father, we thank you for the promises that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we thank you that you fulfilled them in sending your son Jesus. Father, we thank you for the sure promises that we have by his death and a resurrection and ascension. And we pray, Father, that you would pour his spirit out upon us now as we consider this word. Drive it into our hearts, apply it to every corner, to each of us right where we need to hear it, because we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What do Christians do when the world around them seems to be coming apart? What do Christians do when the world around them seems to be coming apart? The answer is, we turn to God. We wait on our God, who is our salvation, and then we think and we live in light of his promises. That's what we do. We turn to our God. We turn to our God, we wait on our God, and then we think and we live in light of his promises. And in particular, if you were to make a list of all the promises of God, all the promises that you could find in Scripture where God promises many things, there are many promises, but if you were to make a bullseye, and on the outer ring you list it and you sort of worked your way in to those promises that are repeated the most, the promises that are most emphatic, the promises that are most underlined and highlighted in terms of how often they show up and how much they are spoken and repeated over and over again, at the very center of the bullseye, you would find God's promise to forgive our sins and the sins of the whole world. That's what you'd find at the very center of all the promises. You say, if you don't miss this. You don't want to miss any of the promises of God. But the one you can't miss, the one that won't be missed if you're paying attention, is God's promise to forgive our sins and the sins of the world. So when Christians see the world around them coming apart, we turn to our God, we wait on our God, and we think and we live in light of his promises, particularly to forgive our sins and the sins of the world. And what I want to walk through with you this morning is the fact that these two things are directly connected. It's not like the most important promise, the most central promise, is just sort of this spiritual thing that'll make you feel better. Good luck with the politics. That's not the point. The reason why it's at the center is because it applies to everything. The reason why it's at the center is because no matter where you are and what's going on or what's going wrong, the thing that you can't miss, the thing you should not miss, is this promise, the promise of God to forgive our sins and the sins of the world. This is a sort of reminder. Micah is one of the minor prophets. He ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah towards the end of the 8th century BC. So remember, in the BC, we're counting down. So this is the 700s. He ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You see this in Micah 1:1. You can flip back there and see he lists those of the kings that were reigning while he was in his ministry, which is smack dab right in the middle of when the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria, fell to the Assyrians in 722. So that's right when Micah is ministering. In other words, Micah is watching the disintegration of his nation. He's watching, you know, it's split apart. There's been civil war between north and south. The kings in the south are not a whole lot better than the kings in the north, but the kings in the north are particularly wicked and oppressive, and they're under God's judgment, and the whole thing goes down in 722 with the empire of the Assyrians coming and wiping them out. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. So despite this deep darkness, despite what Micah is watching happening all around him, the disintegration of society, the political structures falling apart, despite the wickedness of his people, the complicity of the people all around him in this, his prophecy is full of light and hope. It's rather striking, actually, because as you're going along, he's listing everything that's gone wrong, everything that's horrible, everything that's bad, and then he has these bright moments where he says, but I'm going to trust in God. It's still going to be light here in the dark with me. And so there's tons of light here for us. So what I want to do is walk through this text with you verse by verse and then push it into the corners. Our passage opens with Micah's cry of woe, verse 1. Woe is me. Woe is kind of one of these archaic words. It's sort of King Jamesy, it's, you know, Shakespearean or something. And so it's kind of hard sometimes to enter into that because we don't typically say woe unless, you know, your kid's running around with scissors or something. Right? But think of this as sort of just that cry from the gut when news comes that you can't handle. That's what that is, right? You get the phone call you never wanted, the news you never wanted. It's horrible, or something on the news, and you don't have words. it's just dry and nothing. That's woe. You have nothing. That's the cry. And Mike has just finished walking through God's declaration of these severe judgments that are going to be falling on Israel. So if you go back to the verses before where we started reading, those previous verses, he's just walking through the judgments of God. The judgments of God are coming, and they're falling heavy, and they're falling fast. And it's all he can do. Just, whoa. And so then Micah begins crying out for the sins of his people. All the good men are gone. All of them are gone. There's no good men left, he says in verses 2 and 3. Everyone is hunting one another with nets and taking bribes. Notice how he phrases that in verse 3, that everyone is hunting every man and his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. They're not just doing it in their spare time. They're not just doing it with one hand, they're doing it with both hands earnestly, with a passion. That's how bad it is. It's messed up. The best men, he says, you find a good man, he's like a briar. Find a really good man, he's a thorn hedge. You found a good one. Good. He's only a thorn hedge. It'll hurt, but it won't kill you. It'll bite. It's sharp. You can't trust it. Those are the best guys. You're lucky if you can elect one of them. He says you can't trust anyone, not even your friends. Verse 5, trust not in your friend. Do not even put confidence in any kind of guide. Somebody with a badge, somebody with a uniform, can't trust them. And you can't even trust anybody in your own family. He says, you have to keep the doors of your mouth shut, even from her who lies in your own bosom. That's talking about your wife. You have to be careful about what you even say to your wife. That's how bad things are. You have to be careful what you say to your husband. And then he goes on and says, it's son and father, daughter, mother, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. It's messed up. And then Micah responds to that in a really striking way. He just walked through all of this mess, all this confusion, all this corruption, and says, verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. In one sense, it sort of makes sense in one sense because there's nobody else. I mean, who are you going to talk to? You kind of worked through the whole list, from the top to the bottom, and everybody in between. Everybody's corrupt. Everyone will turn on you. Everyone will let you down. So who's left? Well, God. That sort of makes sense. And at the same time, you think, but really? Is that going to help? Really? Is that going to do any good? In verse 8, Micah warns his enemy not to rejoice when he falls. Micah assumes that in the turmoil, he's going to get taken out in some fashion. He might lose his job. There's going to be bad things that happen in his life and his family too. He says, when I fall, don't rejoice. I will surely rise. And even in the darkness, God will be my light. Verse 8. Micah acknowledges that there will also be consequences for his own sin, for his own personal sin. So Micah knows, he's gone through the list, the catalog of all the sins in his nation. And he says, and I know, I'm in trouble too. I'm part of the problem. But he knows also that God will plead for him and deliver him and bring him back out into the light. Verse 9. Micah goes on to describe how God will judge the nations and care for his people through all the turmoil. That's verses 10 through 17. I didn't read those verses, but you can go back and see how God is continuing to judge the nations and care for his people. And then the prophet closes asking, who is like our God? And it's striking that he is particularly astonished by his mercy, the way he pardons sin, the way he passes over the transgressions of his people. That's verse 18. He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And despite all the turmoil, despite all the corruption, despite all the mess, Micah is sure that God will turn again and have compassion on his people. He will defeat our sin, and he will cast it into the depths of the sea. And he says, this is certain because God has promised this mercy to Abraham. That's how his prophecy ends. I want to begin by asking, is Micah's response to the evil of his day reasonable? Is Micah's response to the corruption and the evil and the chaos reasonable? Is it reasonable and rational to respond to such pervasive corruption by saying, you will wait on God, and don't worry, God forgives sins? You know, every time there is some kind of tragedy happens, there's some politician or somebody's going to stand up and in the middle of the press conference will say, you know, our thoughts and prayers are with them. And then in someone else's press conference, there's someone else going to be like, thanks a lot, they did nothing, go away. Right? Your thoughts and prayers do nothing. And so some could be like, okay, you've got national turmoil, the nation is falling apart, and Micah says, I'm waiting on God. All right, super spiritual guy, you're useless. Right? I mean, that's the response that sometimes is the gut level is like, no, that's, what are you doing? Are you actually even doing anything that's helpful? Is it reasonable? Is it rational? The answer to these questions illustrates why fundamentally the existence of God really is a watershed issue. A lot depends on, is there a God? Is there a God? Is he alive? Does he hear? Does he act? Did he create the world? Did he send his son or not? If there is no God, then they've got a point. You know, you might as well be praying to the tooth fairy. You might as well be praying to Santa Claus. You might as well, it doesn't matter. If there's no God, then they've got a point. Thoughts and prayers are nothing. But if there is a God, then it matters. If there's no God, then morality is just a construct. If there's no God, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no God, makes right. Everything is survival of the fittest. Grab what you can get. Morals are just temporary utilitarian tactics for the cowardly, which is basically what Nietzsche said. Nietzsche said, people come up with morals because they're scared of facing the fact that everything is meaningless. And so they're trying to construct meaning for themselves and they make up morals. That's what Nietzsche said. If there's no God, he's right. Morals are for cowards. If there's no God, then there's no such thing as justice. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as morality. There must be a God in order for there to be morality. There must be an absolute standard. If there is to be law, there must be a law giver. That's just plain common sense. And for it to be real justice, the standard must be fixed from day to day, from generation to generation, and apply to everyone all the same. That's what justice is. In order for it to be justice, it must be fixed. It doesn't change. So whenever anyone says something is wrong, they're making a claim to morality. They're making a claim to morality. And this is why we must be constantly asking a most crucial question. By what standard? Who says that's wrong? Why? Why is it wrong? Where'd you get that tape measure? Where'd you get that scales? What are you weighing it on? You cannot claim that something is good or right or wrong or evil or just or unjust if you have banished all the absolute standards. You can't say there's no God and that's wrong. Says who? Where'd you get that from? Are you God? You and your army? You and your guns? You and all your votes? Right? Where'd you get that standard? If something is wrong, if something is right, you have to have a standard to measure it by. If there is a God, there is a fixed standard. There can be a fixed standard. But if there's not, to hell with your morality. If there's no God, to hell with your morality. People are just making it up. The reason we don't want a standard, the reason we don't really want an eternal fixed law and lawgiver is because every man knows that that same law that will condemn evil out there will also ultimately point its sharp end back at us. That's why people ultimately, it's convenient in the moment. I want justice. I want a law. There ought to be a law. Let's pass a law. Let's do something about this. Is it convenient out there? It's convenient when the evil's out there. But suddenly you realize, wait a second, wait, no, you're not really going to apply that to me, are you? You're not serious. No, that's what justice is. That's what morality is. It doesn't apply sometimes. That's capricious. That's unjust. And so we're seeing this insanity play out all around us. But this is what justice means. Paul in Romans 3, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So, do you want justice? Do you? Then it applies to everyone. And the same law that applies to that person over there applies to you. The same morals that applies to that person over there applies to you. And God's law is given so that the whole world may recognize its sin before a holy God. So this is why Micah acknowledges, after having rehearsed the wickedness of his nation, he's not a hypocrite. He goes through all the wickedness of the nation, and then he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord too." He recognizes that. If that's evil out there, then I know there's evil in here. I'm part of the problem too. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me." Micah 7:9. So what will it be? Do we want justice or not? Really? Do you really want justice? The city of man functions on the power of accusation. The city of man on his own, humanistic politics, humanistic society functions on the power of accusation. And fundamentally, there are really only two options. Augustine famously called them the city of man and the city of God. There are basically two principles at work whenever you're talking about human civilization. We're talking about the organization of society, politics, all these things. It's either the city of God or the city of man. There's two fundamental ways of organizing human culture. The best peace and community that man can muster on his own, we might call the fellowship of the standoff. This is basically the best that man can do on his own. Apart from God, apart from grace, the best that man can do, we might call the fellowship of the standoff. What I mean is, basically, we take hostages in the form of dirt on one another and have guns pointed at one another with silent agreements, or not so silent, not to fire if the others won't. That's the fellowship of the standoff. I've got dirt on you, you've got dirt on me. You be quiet, I'll be quiet, and we'll get along. That's the fellowship of the standoff. That's politics of the city of man. It's based on threats of reprisal, threats on exposure, threats of shame, and it's based on the fact that everybody's got dirt. Everybody's got guilt, and everybody's afraid of having their guilt exposed. And this happens in families, it happens in marriages, it can happen in businesses, in schools, and it can happen in nations. But this isn't peace. This isn't peace, this isn't fellowship, this is what we call a Cold War. And what happens is, of course, it starts small, typically, and there's little tiffs, there's little bitterness, there's little mistrust, but then because you're afraid that they're gonna bring something up that you don't want them to bring up, you are gathering ammunition. And then you begin scrutinizing one another constantly about what does that tone of voice mean? And what does that flicker of the eyebrow? I saw the flicker of the eyebrow. What does that mean? And then you're gathering arms. And of course, it starts with a knife, and then somebody says, "Well, he's got a knife, so I need to have a gun." And because he's got a gun, you pull out the AK. And because he's got the AK, you got a, you know, flamethrower or grenade launcher. And then you pull in the tanks, and then you go nuclear. That's how this works. And it's all, you know, all by itself, without Christ, without grace. The only way human culture can function is basically in the fellowship of the standoff. If you don't fire, I won't. I won't fire if you won't fire. Okay, let's not fire. And it sort of just sits there, which is like kind of like having gasoline on a lot of dry stuff, and then you're just waiting for a spark. Right? You're waiting for somebody to accidentally drop the gun, and then boom, and it goes off, and everybody fires. Which is what we're seeing happening. This is the power of accusation. The power of accusation is built on the reality of guilt and fear. Everyone knows they're guilty. Everyone knows they've got dirt. And so they play along. They play along with the game. Fine, I won't bring it up, right? This is what happens. It happens in marriages, it happens in business. Like, if I bring that thing up, I know it's gonna get static in here. If I bring that thing up from behind, I know what she does every time. You know this is at work when one of the words that's popping into your head or actually coming out of your mouth pretty regularly are the words never or always. You never, you always, you're in the game. You are participating in the fellowship of the standoff, right? That's what it is. And you always, you never, and there's a bunch of other stuff that goes into it. Satan is the accuser. Literally, the word Satan in Hebrew means he accuses. That's what the name means. He is the accuser. And this is the power he uses over the guilty. He's got dirt on us. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's also the father of lies. So he's got real dirt and he's got fake dirt. He doesn't care. He'll throw the dirt and whatever sticks, whatever makes you feel bad, whatever makes you shut up, whatever makes you get in line, he'll use. That's what Satan does. And that's what these forces do in politics, in families, in schools, in businesses, any kind of human community apart from the grace of God. This is why when Jesus began his healing ministry, he identified the deeper, most fundamental problem as sin. Remember the story. The friends have the paralytic, their paralyzed friend. Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing in a house. The friends bring him on the stretcher. They're trying to get him in. They heard this guy can heal. They're trying to get him in. They can't make it in. It's too crowded. There's too big of a crowd. They can't get in. Back in those days, those people would have their porches, their balconies were on the roof. So there's steps up to the roof. They carry him up to the roof and they start digging through the roof, pulling it apart to let their friend down. They're desperate. He's paralyzed. There's a healer in there. He can heal him. You just imagine being in there, right? Jesus is preaching and all of a sudden stuff's falling out of the ceiling and it's getting a little bit weird. And you know, all of a sudden a hole emerges in the ceiling and these guys, they're hot and sweaty by this point, are starting to let this guy down on the stretcher. And they get him down there, be careful, be careful. He hits the ground, he's there. Jesus sees him. Oh, good, he's there. We got it. Jesus walks over to him, sees him. And then he says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What do you think might have gone through the minds of those people that have been working that hard for the last hour or two? What? No. He's paralyzed. His problem is he can't walk. He's paralyzed. Right? Like, imagine. I mean, or would they have been offended? What are you saying? He sinned? He's paralyzed. Do you have any pity? And Jesus knows what he's doing. He says, what this man needs is his sins forgiven. They're like, no, he can't walk. That's his problem. It's a medical problem, you know, science, do something, fix it. Jesus says, no, he needs his sins forgiven. And of course, he knows what he's doing because he knows his audience and there's people in the room and they're pretty miffed with him. They're pretty upset at him because he thinks he can forgive sins. And so Jesus finally heals him. But when he heals him, of course, he says very clearly, I'm gonna heal him, but I want you to know why I'm healing him. I'm healing him because I want you to know that his sins are forgiven. He doesn't fundamentally need to walk again. I mean, he's gonna die in a few years. I'm gonna raise him from the dead and he's gonna run forever, right? That's not the main problem. The main problem is his sin. The main problem is he's under the threat of the accuser. He has guilt, he has shame. He's playing the game just like everyone else from his bed. He needs to be set free. That's what he needs. He needs to be forgiven. I was thinking about what would Jesus, you know, just run this thought experiment. What would Jesus do? He shows up in Minneapolis this week. What does he say? What does he say to rioters? What does he say to police who've been brutal? What does he say to people who have hated their brother because of the color of their skin? What does he say to them? Jesus walks up to them and he says, your sins are forgiven. And we think, well, that's nice, Jesus, but you don't understand. You know, 400 years of racism. Or, you know, a couple hundred years of statist overreach. couple hundred years of overtaxation. You don't understand, Jesus. We need real solutions here. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I have real solutions. The problem is your sin. The problem is your guilt. The problem is your shame. The problem is you know you're covered in dirt. You know it. You know you've looked at stuff, you've said stuff, you've done stuff, and you failed to do stuff. And you know that. And it eats at you. And it eats at you, and you can't get it to go away. And you try to make it go away. You try to be good. You try to say nice things. You try to bribe people. Yeah, just like all the rest of the people. You bribe your kids. I'll take you. I'll get you a bigger birthday present, a bigger Christmas present, a nicer car, bigger vacation. And the feeling never goes away because you're not clean. And the only thing that sets you free, the only thing that brings healing is that Jesus comes and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. They're gone. They're clean. That's the only thing that brings healing. To the extent that we as individuals, families, nations are paralyzed with fear and violence and hatred, the answer is the same. We need our sins forgiven. That's what we need. We need our sins forgiven. If our sins are forgiven, then the satanic hostage game of accusation is over. Why? What have they got on you? Jesus took your dirt. If it's gone, what do they have? What are they going to bring up? I know, it's shameful, it's embarrassing. And Jesus was crucified on a cross. He was hung up naked for our shame. He was put to shame for your shame. He was mocked for your sin. He was cut for your shame, for your sin. That's what he was put up there for. So what do they have on you? What does he have on you? I'm gonna bring up your dirt. Do it. Do it. God, I'm forgiven. That's what it means to be forgiven. It means you can bring it up. Bring it all up. Bring it all out. It was already brought up. God knows it all. It's actually worse than you know. I'm more filthy than you think. Don't you get it? And now when your sins are forgiven, you're set free. You're set free. So this is the message we need to hear. The message proclaimed to our families, our neighbors, and our nation. Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:1-2. That's the message. There's something wonderful there in that passage, 1 John 2. You know how he opens it? Right before he proclaims that, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And then he says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice that John says this message is given so that we might not sin. We are often afraid that if people are forgiven, they will just go on sinning. Right? If you just forgive the brutal police officer, he's just going to keep doing it. If you forgive the person who hates his brother because of the way he looks or where he's from, they're just going to keep doing it. If you forgive the sexual pervert, if you forgive the child molester, if you whatever it is, they're just going to keep doing it. And the Bible says, no, they won't. When God forgives, he sets them free, and they stop sinning. We are often afraid that if people are forgiven, they will just go on sinning, but the Bible says it's just the opposite. Guilt is what makes people sin. Guilt is what makes people sin. Forgiveness sets them free. Forgiveness is not what makes them sin. Forgiveness is what allows them to begin to obey. That's what the Bible says. He's written these things so that you will not sin. Therefore, the thing that sinners need to hear in order to stop sinning is the verdict: not guilty. Jesus has defeated our sins, trampling them underfoot by the blood of the cross, and they've been cast into the bottom of the sea. That's where your sins are now, at the bottom of the sea. How deep is that? Whenever I go out in a boat in the lake or in the ocean, I get a little bit dizzy. It's a long way down, and I can't see it. And that's a wonderful picture of where God's put your sin. He tied it up, and he threw it down, and it's gone. It's gone. What is it for you? What is that thing that eats at you? That won't stop eating at you? What is it? It's gone. It's at the bottom of the sea. It's at the bottom of the ocean. Jesus died for it. It's gone. Stop. You're free. Did Jesus die for it? Then you're free. It's gone. That's the message. That's what you need to know. That's what you need to receive. That's what you need to believe. You can't help God get rid of it. You can't help God get it there. It just sinks. Right? Why does it sink? Because it's dead. It's dead. He killed it on the cross. It's dead. That sin you did. The sin you know you shouldn't have done. The sin you know you did it, you know, you knew what you were doing. It was horrible. It hurt everybody. Yeah, it's gone. It's dead. It's down at the bottom of the ocean. You can never find it. It's gone. This is why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the only path to peace and justice in our lives or in our land. This is our light, even when we sit in the darkness, even when we face the consequences of our sin, even when you got child support bills to pay and you got to go to court or you got to deal with stuff. This is your light in the darkness. I'm forgiven. My sins are gone. They're washed away. I'm clean. That's your light in the darkness. And it's our sure hope that the Lord will bring us out into the light again. No gimmicks, no games, just forgiveness and real and lasting peace. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus the righteous who died for sins. Thank you that he died for our sins, and thank you that by the proclamation of forgiveness, we are set free from them, set free to live for you. Father, I pray that you would set us free, set our nation free, that we might know the forgiveness that's in Jesus. We ask this in his name, who taught us to pray, saying, Christianity is not a religion of safety or precautions. We serve the God who made this place, and even when it was perfect, it was dangerous. There was a tree in the middle of the garden that was off limits, and if you ate it, you'd die. And pretty soon there was a talking dragon too. God made even the perfect world dangerous. After Adam and Eve sinned, it got even more dangerous with sin and thorns and pain and enmity and death. And it pleased God for his people to learn to live by faith in a dangerous world. Everyone will face trouble. Everyone will fail at some point, and eventually everyone dies. There's no getting around it. There's only walking through it. And the only question is, how will you walk through it? And will your trouble be blessed? It's blessed. You say, how can hardship, suffering, death, how can that be blessed? It's blessed by God's love. This is the thoughtful, intentional love of a father, and our grateful, joyful response to that love in the midst of difficulty. Our Father in heaven is more hovering than any father on earth. He has told the story of the world, and he placed his love on his people from before the world began, foreknowing them, predestining them, preparing all things for their good and his glory. So this means that every danger, every trial, every difficulty was handpicked by our Father for us with love. And he did not pick our trials so that we would fail. He picked them so that we would learn to truly live, so that we would learn to love like he loves, so that we would learn to praise him and give him thanks. And this meal is a picture of that love. Christ crucified for sinners. He went into danger for us. He faced down the dragons of sin and death for us. And because his trouble was blessed, God raised him from the dead. And so he offers this bread and wine to us as an invitation to follow him into trouble. But not just any kind of trouble. Into the trouble of adventure, the trouble of living life to the fullest, the trouble of life blessed by the eternal love of our Father. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he took our sins on the cross, that he was cursed because we were accursed. Father, we thank you that curse has been satisfied and that it's gone. And we thank you for your welcome to us at this table. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It was wonderful to sing that whole psalm today, Mark. Thank you. It's like God's trying to make a point to us, I think, that his mercy endures forever. As you notice there, those last few verses, how God slayed those giants in Canaan. He slayed them with his mercy. He slayed them with his grace. What are the giants in your life? What are the things? You say, that's too much, too hard, too difficult. What you need is his mercy. When God gets tough, he pulls out his mercy. So wear his mercy this week as your armor. Walk out of here now with that armor bound around you. It's his forgiveness. It's his mercy. It covers you because you're in Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And amen.